Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Take your songbooks and turn to song number 65. Song number 65 in your songbooks, and we'll sing "Just Over in the Glory Land." And if you would stand, we'll sing song number 65. I've a home prepared where the saints abide, just over in the glory land. And I long to be by my Savior's side, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land. I am on my way to those mansions fair, just over in the glory land. There to sing God's praise and His glory share, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land. What a joyful thought that my Lord I'll see, just over in the glory land. And with kindred saved there forever be, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, there with the mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land. With the blood-washed throng, I will shout and sing, just over in the glory land. Glad hosannas to Christ the Lord and King, just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land, I'll join the happy angel band. Just over in the glory land. Just over in the glory land. The mighty host I'll stand. Just over in the glory land. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you, God, for this beautiful day that you've given us to meet in your house and to hear your word preached. I pray, Lord, that you would just be with our pastor. Fill him with your power and spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we ask all of it. Amen. All right, you may be seated and take your songbooks and turn to song number 2. Song number 2, we'll sing Glory to His Name. Song number 2. Down at the cross where my Savior died, down where from cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. O precious fountain that saves from sin, I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Hard was the blood applied. Glory to his name.
Amen. So welcome to Mountain Baptist Church on this Sunday morning. And just some general church announcements here. We have a couple visitors, but they've been here before. But actually, this is the first time they've been here to the new building. So most of you know Daniel and Gabe. But if you haven't got a chance, say hi to them. But other than that, we have just kind of general church announcements. We have a Sunday afternoon service will be as normal today. We'll have our soul winning time today at 1 p.m. Actually, today we're going to try to hit the area around the church. I know it's a little more middle class through here, but what kind of church would we be if we didn't knock the doors right next to our church? So we're going to try to hit a lot of this area around us. I'm going to go down Galilean Baptist Church Road and see if I can get into a fight. No, I'm just kidding. I might go. I am actually probably going to go down that road, though. But no, I'm not going down there to get into a fight. But that being said, soul winning, we still want to meet here before 1 to get teamed up, but we won't be going too far. Now, if others have places that they want to, that they like want to finish up today and they were planning on finishing up, I'm not against you if you want to go do that, that's kind of what we're doing today with the soul winning. And then don't forget about the regional soul winning times on Monday and Wednesday. Brother Richie's car actually broke down on him. He was out in Summersville, so he's not here today. Lord willing, I'm not sure that shouldn't impede his Wednesday regional time. Hopefully it's fixed by then. But Brother Charles leads up the Monday time. Brother Richie leads up the Wednesday time. Just be on the WhatsApp there for that. I got the wrong thing. I'm looking at the wrong one. I'm like, Colossians, I thought we switched that. Our chapter for the month, we're actually still in Colossians chapter 4 technically until tomorrow. We're going to go ahead and put Psalm 16 on there. Psalm 16 has a lot of great verses in there. It's a good one to have memorized. I mean, you think of the one that's quoted about Jesus and the fact that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. But also, one of my favorite verses in there is that I have set the Lord always before me because he's on my right hand. I shall not be moved. And so, there's a lot of good stuff in there. It's not a super long psalm, so this should be a break, as far as going from trying to memorize a whole book. With what we did with Colossians there. And then Psalm 119:89, thy word is settled. I'm going to mess that up. I just looked it up. Forever, Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Forever. I'm going to mess that up. I got to make sure I get that right. I think it's forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. But let me get there. Just bear with me for a second here. So, I should have wrote it down. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. So, I couldn't remember where the O Lord was. So, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. That is our memory verse for the week. And if you memorize the verse for the week, you get a piece of candy. So, don't forget about that, especially kids. This one's a short one. You should memorize this one. You may already have it memorized, and you can get a piece of candy. Upcoming events, we have the women's prayer meeting this Saturday. I'm actually going to be preaching at Stronghold Baptist Church this coming Sunday. And so, but being in your places here, you know, as far as the preaching, Brother Dave will be preaching for us. And so, be in your places for that. But I am excited to go preach out there in Georgia. But just be in prayer for me as far as travel and all that. And then I'll be back in my place, Lord willing, on Wednesday for the Wednesday service there. And then June 18th, we have a soul winning marathon in Charleston. So Charleston, West Virginia, we're going to be doing a soul winning marathon. So if you can make it out to that, that'd be great. We'd like to know if you are going to make it out to that, to let us know, because we're going to be meeting up at Panera down there. We just want to make sure we have enough bagels, you know, all that fun stuff. And then I'm voting for Chipotle as far as our lunch. So it's right next to that. I think it's right next to the Panera, right? So that's like the new IB like hangout, right? We just need a Panda Express, which I'm not really a Panda Express person, so I'm not gonna say that has to be there. But Chipotle for lunch, that's the kind of tentative plan. But if you want something else, obviously you can get that. And then birthdays, we have a birthday today. So Josiah turned 7 today, right? Wow. So happy birthday to Josiah. We will be singing for you. And I saw you already got a cake and celebrated and everything. So it's like a birthday weekend, right? That's the way to go. So and so we'll sing happy birthday to Josiah. And then actually the 5th is next Sunday, right? So we have... we'll get the next birthdays in there. Well, Brooklyn's next week. So right in a row. How does that work? Do you get gypped by birthdays? Like Josiah, everything's kind of put on him, and then the next week you're like, you get the leftovers? No. It's like when you're born, like around Christmas time. And I never had to deal with that, but you know, that's what they say, is like you get all your gifts, and then you just kind of get leftovers after that. But and then anniversaries, we have Levi and Rachel this week, right? So what day is that? Friday? So how many years have you guys been married? 11. Nice. Well, congratulations. Happy anniversary. And we'll sing happy anniversary to you guys before we sing the last song. And then be in prayer for the ladies on the pregnancy list. So... the number went down dramatically recently because we had the Jones and we had the Fords that had their babies. And so, but keep Catherine and Rachel in your prayers. And so we're going to be coming into June this month, or this week, obviously, this coming month. But we're going to be going into June this week. So just be in prayer for them. And obviously, this is probably the most uncomfortable time, you know, at the end there. But just pray that obviously everything goes well with the pregnancy, the delivery, the baby's healthy, all that. Besides that, the offering box is in the back there. The mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. And that's about all I got for announcements. Brother Dave's going to come sing one more song. We're going to sing happy birthday to Josiah, sing happy anniversary to the Hiles. And then Brother Jason, right, is reading 2 Timothy chapter 3 for us this morning.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 335. Psalm 335. He's already ready. He's ready to go. He's standing up already. All right, and then we got to sing happy birthday to Josiah. Yep, he already knows. Pay attention, everybody. standing up on the seat. This is what I want to see Rachel and Levi doing next to when we sing happy anniversary. On the seats, okay? All right, we'll sing happy birthday to JoJo. Here we go. Ready?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. God bless you. Happy birthday to you.
Happy birthday, buddy. All right, then we got to sing happy anniversary to the Hiles. Happy anniversary to the Hiles. 11 years. Brother, that went by quick. Yeah, tell you what, man. It just seems like yesterday I was at your wedding. Anyway, all right, so 11 years, that's awesome. And we'll sing happy anniversary. Ready?
Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary to you. Happy anniversary, God bless you. Happy anniversary to you.
Happy anniversary, brother and sister. And all right, we'll sing song 335.
It may be in the valley where countless dangers hide. It may be in the sunshine that I in peace abide. But this one thing I know, if it be dark or fair, if Jesus is with me, I'll go anywhere. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me where'er I may be, if he is there. I count it a privilege here his cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. It may be I must carry the blessed word of life across the burning desert to those in sinful strife. And though it be my lot to bear my colors there, if Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me where'er I may be, if he is there. I count it a privilege here his cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. But if it be my portion to bear my cross at home, while other bears their burdens beyond the billow's foam, I'll prove my faith in him, confess his judgment fair. And if he stays with me, I'll go anywhere. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me where'er I may be, if he is there. I count it a his cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. It is not mine to question the judgments of my Lord. It is but mine to follow the leadings of his word. To go or stay, or whether here or there, I'll be with my Savior content anywhere. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere. 'Tis heaven to me where'er I may be, if he is there. I count it a privilege here his cross to bear. If Jesus goes with me, I'll go anywhere.
All right, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 3. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and we'll have Brother Jason come and read that for us.
All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be made manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your perfect and holy word. Thank you for Mountain Baptist Church, Lord, that we can come and hear the truth preached. I pray that you would fill Pastor Robinson with your Holy Spirit this morning and help us all to learn and be edified. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm actually doing a whole sermon on being King James Bible only. King James Bible only. So here at Mountain Baptist Church, we are King James Bible only. And we are unapologetic about that, meaning that if anybody were to call our church and say, hey, what Bible do you use? King James Bible only. I mean, it's not a question. It's not well, that's the best version. Well, it is the best version, but at the same time, like, it's the only one we're using. It's not like we're using other versions at all when it comes to any types of faith, practice, preaching, or anything like that. We believe that the King James Bible is perfect, a perfect translation in the English language. There's no error. It's inspired and it's preserved, and that we have it today perfectly. You can trust every jot and tittle of the King James Bible. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the first thing you have to realize is that God's word or scripture is given by inspiration of God. And verse 16 there says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, there's an argument out there when it comes to the Bible is that, well, only the originals were inspired, right? It was just those original autographs that the men wrote down. Well, it's interesting because, you know, that it talks about Timothy and the fact that from a child that has known the Holy Scriptures, right? So Timothy, I mean, we're talking about as a child, we're talking like in the first century AD, right, that Timothy is alive or being born or whatever, or somewhere in that area there, that he has the scriptures, okay? And if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that means that he had the inspired word, but yet he did not have the original autographs of those scriptures, okay? So the idea there of this inspiration only being the original autographs is ridiculous. Now, obviously, the originals that the men wrote down and holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and you know, David was my tongue is the pen of a ready writer, and the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. That's definitely true, that it was through the inspiration of God, it's through the Holy Ghost that they penned it down on those original autographs. But the idea is that God preserves his word, and that inspiration is preserved throughout all generations, okay? And that's what we believe, and we believe that he preserved his word and that it's preserved in the King James Bible, okay? But you have to come to the first realizing, you know, like, why should I be King James only, or what's the purpose of being King James only? Is the reason that you have to realize is that there is an inspired word out there. There is a preserved word of God. Where is it at? Okay, that's the question you have to ask yourself. Is there a perfect word of God out there? And where is it at if that's the case? Okay, and inspiration, you can see that word spirit in there, right? You can kind of see, you can think of expiration, inspiration, inspire, expire. It's talking about breathing, right? You think about like that word spirit, it's basically God breathed, okay? But in John 6 and verse 63, it says this, because what does it mean to be inspired? And I believe it means that the word is alive, okay? The spirit without the body is dead, okay? So this book or the words without the spirit would be dead as well, in my opinion, and as far as what the Bible would say on this. But in John 6:63, notice what Jesus says here. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So notice how the words themselves are spirit, they are life, and the word of God is the sword of the spirit, right? And you don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews 4:12 it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And quick is a term or an older term that would just mean alive, right? He's going to judge the quick and the dead, right? And that means the alive, the living and the dead, right? And so we're dealing with the fact that God's word is alive, okay? And if you're going to say, well, the English translation is not inspired, what you're telling me is it's a dead book. It's not alive. It's not quick, which means it's not powerful, and that those words aren't the words of the Lord. So how are you going to get saved? How are you going to, what are you trusting in? And this is why I think a lot of people that aren't King James only and don't know why they're King James only, maybe they're going to a church and that's King James only, but they don't realize the reasoning, is why they don't necessarily look at the Bible as being a magnificent book that they should read. Because when it comes to this, you know, us being King James Bible only, that means every word is right. Everything on that page, every jot and every tittle is right. And you can take it to the bank that you're reading something that's accurate, completely accurate. And so, but the other idea is preservation, right? So we're talking about inspiration, obviously, is alive. But what we believe is that God preserved his word, even from the original autographs, if you will, from the Hebrew, the Aramaic, the Greek in the New Testament, that those original autographs were then preserved through time, okay, meaning that not the actual paper and ink that was written on, right, but actually those words were preserved, and then I believe that that preservation goes off into translations as well, okay. Now go to Psalm 12 and verse 6. You say, well, this is a circular argument because the Bible is saying that it's preserving it. And that's the reason for why the Bible is preserved. Yes, it is. And when you can find a higher authority than the Word of God, let me know. Because it says that he's magnified his word above his own name. So, yes, I am using a circular argument in the fact that I'm using the Bible to prove that it preserves itself. But that's just, I mean, do you not take the Word of God by faith? I mean, faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Okay? I believe it because of the Word of God, and the Word of God is why I believe it, right? And you can say, well, that's a circular argument, that's a fallacy in argument. You can call it whatever you want, doesn't make it false, though. Just because it's in your mind a fallacy in argument to use a circular argument doesn't mean it's false, okay? Doesn't mean that it's not true. Now, in Psalm 12, verse 6 here, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So remember, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And the idea here is that his words, they are preserved from this generation forever. It's going on forever. His words will never go out of existence. They will always be preserved for all eternity. Now go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And the reason I'm showing you all these verses, because I want you to see, the Bible says the word of God is quick. It's alive. The Bible says that Jesus' words are spirit and they are life. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Do we have it or not? And if we don't have it, then how are we gonna be truly furnished unto all good works? How are we going to preach the word being instant, in season, out of season, then, if you don't have the actual word of God? And that's why you have a lot of weak preaching today, because there's a lot of pastors that don't actually believe the word that they're actually preaching. They don't actually have confidence that what they're preaching is right. Listen, we're King James Bible only, but you're not going to find an NIV only church. You're never going to find an ESV only church. Now, I don't want to say never, because there's morons out there that would do that. Okay, there's people out there that would maybe say that, but I've never met them. I've never met anybody that wasn't King James Bible only that used other versions that said, that's the one, no error, it's inerrant, it's perfect. Never met that person. They all say that there's mistakes in it, there's errors in it, it's not completely perfect. So what are you preaching out of it for? Because at that point, who's the judge? There's one lawgiver and one judge. That's the Lord. So if you're judging what's right and what's wrong in the Bible, you got some problems. Because now you are the judge. You're the lawgiver. You're the one that's stating this is right, this isn't wrong. And if there's one mistake, then who's to say that that isn't right and the rest of the Bible's wrong? You know, we have to have a rock that we're standing on. And here's the thing. The Bible teaches that God will preserve his word. And once you come to this knowledge of that, then you have to understand, then you have to look at, well, where's it at? And if you're, you know, and I believe most everybody in here, if not everybody, is King James Bible only, so I'm preaching to the choir. But at the same time, let's say you're not, you have to think to yourself, where's it at then? I better find it. Now, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, notice what it says. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Not one jot, not one tittle. I mean, we're talking about the grammar. We're talking about everything, right? And obviously, I believe, you know, when we're talking about the jot and the tittle and the grammar and the words and all that stuff, we're talking about the meaning is never going to be left, right? And that's where people are like, well, a translation, that's using different words because it's a different language. But here's the thing. You can perfectly translate things into other languages. There's proof of this in the Bible. There's proof of this in the fact that, Paul was speaking Hebrew in the book of Acts to his fellow countrymen, right? What was it penned down as? Greek. Perfect translation. The day of Pentecost is another great example of that. You know, obviously all that's written down in Greek, but they were speaking to every man in the language and wherein they were born. So that shows you that, hey, every language, it says that there was every language in every nation under the heaven, upon the earth at the day of Pentecost, and guess what? God's word could be spoken in any of those languages. So it's not bound to English either. Okay, it's not like they're saying you're putting God in a box. No, you are. You're saying that it can only be in Greek and Hebrew. And the fact that the New Testament is written in Greek shows you that God's not bound to one language. Doesn't it? I mean, it shows you. I mean, he's quoting Old Testament scriptures from Hebrew in the New Testament in Greek under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. That's fine. That's a perfect translation. That's a perfect, you know, quotation, even though it's in a different language. Now, in Matthew 24, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 24 and verse 35, it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass, but my word shall not pass away." So over and over again that he's going to preserve his words from this generation forever. He's going to, that they will not pass away, not one jot, not one tittle, that is going to be preserved. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And really, when I get into this, I'm prefacing this with all these verses because I want you to know that, hey, the Bible says that his word is inspired. The Bible says, as it is written, right? I mean, when Jesus said that, he says, you know, have you not read, as it is written? It didn't say as it was written in the originals. It's saying as it is written, it's written right now. And he's using that as an authoritative source that this is the word of God that he's quoting. This is the law. This is the prophets. Yet they didn't have the original, you know, autographed, original, like, you know, what they actually penned down. It's copies of that. And you can get into the argument, were they reading Hebrew texts, or were they reading Aramaic texts, or were they reading a Greek text, or what were they reading? I don't think it really matters, because I think in the end, they had the Word of God. Okay. Now, I'm going to be getting into the text, and this is going to be more like a history lesson. Okay. So when it comes to the King James Bible, and just the idea of, like, why we're King James Bible only, and getting into that. But I want to show you all these verses first, because the Word of God is powerful, and that's what's going to, first of all, you have to come to the knowledge that there is a perfect Word of God out there somewhere. And then you have to, okay, where's it at? So just being honest with you, and if you say, well, no, it's the NIV, well, you're wrong, but at least you picked something. At least you're like, holding to something, right? But if you come up to me and say there's no perfect word of God out there, then you're wrong. Then you're just defying what the Bible says about that. And, you know, that's not an argument. But that's most of these people that are for these new versions and that use these new versions. They'll say, we're looking for it. We're trying to get it complete. You know, after 2,000 years, we're still trying to get the complete word of God. Maybe we'll uncover it under a rock sometime and we'll figure it out. But I'll get into that in a little bit. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, It says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So here's your inspiration and preservation all in one verse, is that it liveth and abideth forever, right? So it lives, it's inspired, but it also abides forever, meaning it's going to be preserved forever and it's never going to pass away, okay? Keep reading there. It says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And you say, why is this a big issue with you? This is the most foundational truth and doctrine that needs to be in a church. I mean, if you claim to be a Bible-believing Christian, you claim that Jesus is the head of the church, then the Bible, that means the Bible is the head of the church, right? Because Jesus is the Word of God. And if you're going to tell me that, well, we don't have the perfect Word of God, then you don't. Then you're the head in a lot of cases. Then the pastor's the head. Then it's saying, well, you got to come to me and understand what the Word says, okay? Sounds Catholic to me. Right? I mean, when you think about the Dark Ages, and getting into that a little bit, but the idea was that they were burning people at the stake for translating the Bible into English for people to understand. And it's not like they had the original, because they were reading out of Latin. They had the Latin Vulgate that they were using, but a lot of people most of the people weren't speaking Latin. And you know what? They were killing people because they could actually find the truth out for themselves. And what that turns into is a lot of false doctrine. Right? You say, why did a lot of people follow the Catholic Church and all these false doctrines? Because they didn't know what the Word actually said, right? They were, now that's not everybody. Obviously, that it's not like there was just the Catholic Church and then we had to come out from it or something like that. No, there was true Christian churches that were outside the Catholic Church throughout history. By the way, the Catholic Church didn't start until like, you know, the 4th century. So that's a whole nother sermon for another day. But it's important, because this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you're born again by this incorruptible word of God. You say, well, we don't have it though. Then no one's getting saved then. Now, we know that's not true, because people are getting saved. Because, you know, the word of God is powerful. It is here. And listen, we have it. So this should be a comforting sermon to say, hey, we have the Word of God in our language. I mean, we're blessed to have a perfect translation of the Word of God in our language. And there's other languages, I believe, it could be perfect, and they could have that translated perfectly. But there's a lot of languages where they just don't have it. They have a lot of it, right? There's a lot that's translated correctly, and they have it, and enough to get people saved and you know, going down the line with that, okay? But to have a whole Bible that's completely perfect, without error, you know, we're blessed to have that. And it's no marvel that English-speaking people are the ones that are evangelizing the world today, you know, like just outside of all other countries and languages, English is the language. It's interesting, because English is the predominant, lingua franca, right, which means basically it's the language that most people are going to speak in the world. Most people are learning, the biggest second language that people are learning is English. And God obviously knew that that was going to be the case and allowed his word to be preserved and translated, and you know, we're going to get into that. Now, let's talk about, when I say King James Bible only, there's a lot of false ideas of what that means, okay? There's Ruckmanites out there, okay? And you say, what's a Ruckmanite? Well, Peter Ruckman was a man. Okay, he's dead now, but Ruckmanites, or people that followed Peter Ruckman, they were King James Bible only, but what they were to an extreme where they said that it corrected the original languages, or that basically there was another inspiration where basically the Holy Ghost came upon the translators, and that it's actually more perfect than the Greek and Hebrew. That's ridiculous, okay? So you're telling me that, like, the Greek and Hebrew, they didn't actually have the complete Word of God until like 1611. That's insanity. And so we don't take that route. We don't believe that the translators were divinely inspired by God for this translation. Though I do believe God used the translators to give us a perfect translation, and we have the perfect word of God, but it's no greater or less than the originals. Does that make sense? Like, it's the same, right? If you're going to look at, like, you know, I have a Greek New Testament that I've been reading. I'm actually just getting done the second time reading through the Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus, right, that underlines the King James Bible. There's nothing mystical about it, right? There's nothing like, oh, man, this is just so mysterious, mystical, and just, like, I get so much more meaning out of this than the King James. They're the same. Obviously, different languages, but they're the same. Okay, if you're a Greek-speaking person, then boom, you know, you have it right there. But if you're English-speaking, listen, you have it right there. You don't need to go back to the Greek. Okay, you say, why are you reading in Greek? So that I can stop the mouths of the gainsayers? Because there's a bunch of people that pontificate the fact that they're some Greek scholar, but yet they can't even say hi in Greek. They couldn't count to 10 in Greek. They couldn't say goodbye in Greek, you know, let alone read it. Okay, they can look it up in a Greek lexicon, but they couldn't actually read you a sentence in the Bible and tell you what it means. So there's nothing magical about the Greek. Now, I'm going to just say this by faith. I don't believe there's anything magical about the Hebrew, yet I can't read or speak Hebrew. But I believe the same would apply to the Hebrew that applies to the Greek. And but let me give you a little history lesson on this, the English translations. Now, when I'm talking about King James Bible only, when I'm talking about, like, rejecting other versions in English, I'm talking about from, like, 1881 on. Okay, meaning this is that in 1881 is really when you had the first big English translation or major English translation after the King James, okay? And then you have, like, basically it's the Bible of the Month Club. You know, once you get into the 20th century, it's like the Bible of the Month. The NIV, the NASB, the ESV, the MICKEYMOUSE. You know, like, there's every Bible for every month. There's revisions on revisions. You know, like, it's the ESV, but then it's the NIV 2011, or I don't know. You know, like, there's, like, all these different versions that are coming out, and I'm always, well, which one is everybody on now, right? Because NIV used to be the big one. Now the ESV is kind of trying to jump ahead of that, and you still have the NLT for some reason. The New Living Translation is still kind of big. And the King James is the most selling book in the world. Book, not Bible, book. And nothing will ever beat it, okay? But nowadays, you know, the King James used to be number one, even still today, as far as Bible sells. But it's now, like, number two. And, you know, like, I forget which one is above it, NIV or ESV or something like that. But the King James Bible was not the first English translation, okay? So let me give you a little history lesson, and I don't want to bore you this morning, but I kind of want to give you a little history lesson on English translations. The first English translation was actually by a guy named John Wycliffe, and this was around 1380, okay? So you're dealing with, like, 200 years, if you will, a little more than 200 years span between that and the 1611, you know, the King James, okay? But Wycliffe, though, this Wycliffe Bible, you're like, well, is that a good one to go to? Well, he didn't translate from the original Greek and Hebrew. He translated from the Latin Vulgate. So Latin Vulgate is a Latin translation. It's a translation from the original languages into Latin, okay? Now, the Latin Vulgate has problems, okay? Now, there's a lot in the Latin Vulgate that would be right, that's translated correctly. But what you have to understand is the Latin Vulgate wasn't just translated by, like, people in one time, right? It was kind of like throughout history. You had, like, St. Jerome. You had other people. You had other people that were kind of translating as it went down. There's some portions that are probably better than others, and then there's portions that are just bad, okay? But that being said is that the John Wycliffe Bible, you know, was the first one to be in the English, but it wasn't translated from the original Greek and Hebrew. So that's where, you know, the King James, if you read the very beginning of a lot of your King James Bibles, it'll say that it was translated from the original tongues and that it was diligently compared to previous versions of the English, okay? So, but Wycliffe was not one of those they compared it to, okay? So, or the Latin Vulgate. So, but the second one was William Tyndale. You may have heard of William Tyndale, but he is the one that famously was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English, okay, by the Catholic Church. Now, he translated the New Testament, and I used to have, I don't know if it's still up here. It's somewhere. I have a Tyndale version. He had the New Testament. He was starting to go into the Old Testament. Actually, he's the one that came up with the word Passover. So he was starting to do the Old Testament. He actually coined the term Passover, okay? And so that's why in a lot of the older English translations, like the even in the Tyndale, and then also the, you know, these other ones I'm going to get to, instead of Passover, it would say like Easter. Okay, that's where we get that term Easter from, actually. And so a lot of people are like, oh, Easter's a pagan holiday. No, actually, that was the old term for Passover. William Tyndale coined the phrase Passover, and then it started being used more and more and more. And then when you get to the King James, Easter's only used one time in Acts chapter 12, and everywhere else Passover is replacing that term, which I think Passover is a great term. You know, it makes sense. It definitely describes the event that happened, right? And even in the Old Testament, it says, I will pass over you, right? So it makes sense. And so it's a good translation. It's a good word to use. Now, so William Tyndale, he died before he could complete the Old Testament. So that was in 1524. So you're talking, you know, a good little bit before Tyndale came along. But he did it with the original Greek, okay? And I'll be getting into the Greek text, because here's what it comes down to. With this whole argument, the reason that the new versions are corrupted and are bad is because they use a different Greek text than the King James Bible. Okay? Now, the John Wycliffe Bible is probably better. I use that loosely. Okay? It's better, probably, than these new versions, because at least the Latin supposedly was translated from an original language. Does that make sense? The original texts that were being used at that time. Whereas, you know, when you're dealing with these new versions, they're using a corrupt text that they found in the 1800s. Okay? And who here thinks that God's word was just found under a rock and it wasn't found until the 1800s, and then that's when we have the real true word of God now? That's what these new versions would represent. That, oh, okay, well, we were wrong all these years. For, you know, like 200 years, we were just completely, you know, 400 years, we were completely off base. And until someone dug up these old manuscripts, you know what, then we finally had the word of God, which they still don't believe, by the way. They still think that there's errors, and they don't agree with each other. They're completely off base. They say some crazy stuff, okay? And so, one, John Wycliffe. But we can kind of, you know, say, well, that one's not a great one because it comes from Latin Vulgate, right? William Tyndale, good, though, because he's coming from the original Greek and Hebrew. He's using, like, Erasmus Greek text as far as the Greek New Testament, which we get into that Textus Receptus. You probably heard of that term when it comes to the Greek text, okay? I'm going to explain that, okay? But I just kind of want to give you an overview of these English translations. I'm going to go through these pretty quick here. Now, John Wycliffe, remember, Latin Vulgate. William Tyndale, good. You know, it was coming from the original Greek, but it just did the New Testament. The Coverdale was in 1535, and he basically, the Coverdale Bible took what Tyndale did and finished it. Does that make sense? He took Tyndale's New Testament, and then they kind of finished his work in the Old Testament. Okay, so if you look at the Coverdale, it's kind of like the complete, we finally got a complete English version, if you will, of the whole Bible in English from the original Greek and Hebrew, okay? Matthew's Bible was basically, that was in 1537, and that was a revision of the Coverdale and Tyndale, so it's just kind of like revising it and kind of honing it in. The Great Bible was in 1539. It was called the Great Bible because it had large print, okay? So you think of the giant print Bibles that you see today, that's where I got that nickname, Great Bible. The Tavener's Most Sacred Bible was in 1539, and that was a revision of, I'm sorry, did I say the Matthew's Bible? Matthew's Bible, Great Bible, Tavener's Bible, and then the Geneva Bible in 1560. And the Geneva Bible, the big thing about the Geneva Bible was that it added verse numbers, if you will, okay? So before that, if you were to read the Bible, there would be no verse numbers, okay? So that was kind of the big thing, and obviously I like the verse numbers. It's great for, like, where's this at? Well, this chapter, this verse, boom, there it is, okay? It also shows you that the verses aren't, like, Like if you were to look and be like, oh, well, and you get into these number games, you know what I mean? And you get the numerology. Don't hold on to that when it comes to the verses, because that wasn't even there until the Geneva Bible, okay? And listen, numerology, okay, I agree that there's numbers that mean things, but if it doesn't translate over into every language and throughout all time of the Bible, then it doesn't fit, okay? Be like, well, in the Hebrew, this numerology works here, then it doesn't work, because if I can't have it in every language and work that way, then give me a break. Like, well, this word has seven letters. No, right? Words change, like, I mean, the spellings change, the different languages have different amount of letters in it. That's not legit. So you had the Geneva Bible. These are all coming from the original Greek and Hebrew, and a lot of these are revisions from the ones coming from behind, right? So you kind of think about these other versions that are coming out. They're just kind of revising, honing in what was coming before. The Bishop's Bible was in 1568. So the Geneva Bible was 1560. Bishop's Bible was 1568. And these were the two that were kind of being used when the King James was about to be translated, okay? Meaning, like, you had the Puritans. You know, you think about the Puritans, like the Pilgrims that came across, and, they used the Geneva Bible. And then you had the Bishop's Bible, which is like the Church of England. It was called Bishop's Bible because it was used by the bishops in the churches, the pastors in the churches, okay? And then there was a Douay-Rheims Bible. Now, the Douay-Rheims Bible is the famous Catholic Bible. So when you look at, if you were to find a Catholic Bible on the shelf today, it's probably a Douay-Rheims translation, okay? And the New Testament was done in 1582, and the Old Testament was done in 1610. So the complete Douay-Rheims is around the time the King James came out. But this also came from, guess what text? The Latin Vulgate, okay? So both the John Wycliffe and the Douay-Rheims, they're coming from a Latin Vulgate. They're not coming from the Greek and Hebrew, okay? And then in 1611, we had the King James Bible, okay? So there was 9 English translations before the King James, okay? And 2 of those were coming from a text that, you know, basically, even back then, they were saying, this isn't legit, this isn't authoritative, it's got issues, right? And Erasmus was the one that was famously, when he put it together, his Polyglot, which was where he took the Greek New Testament and put it together with the New Testament of the Latin Vulgate, which showed you the differences, which showed you the variance between the Greek and the Latin, okay? And that being said, is that there was, that would make it, what, you know, 7 before that, before the King James? So we're not here to say, like, the King James Bible just popped onto the scene and then, you know, there was no English before that, and, like, I'm not here to say the Bishop's Bible is just garbage, okay? Or that the Geneva Bible is garbage, or that it's just wicked, right? Does that make sense? Like, we're not here to say that, but if you're going down the line and you're, like, honing in the Bible, you know, why would I go back to ones that they're, like, they were maybe not completely the way it should be? Now, does that mean that, you know, these other Bibles had complete mistakes in them? Maybe not. No, and I haven't read through the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible and, like, tried to find mistakes in them or anything like that. But there is differences in maybe, word choices, you know, vocabulary. Obviously, we have the 1769 King James that we use today. That's all that is really spelling changes, okay? And there were copyist errors that were done in 1611, you know, when they were printing it off. So it wasn't the translation. It wasn't like the original like translation that they did. But whoever was copying it, they had verses missing or they had verses doubled up, right? You've probably seen that even in a Bible that you buy off the shelf where you see the used twice, right? You're like, well, that's not right. That still happens today, okay? So when we're talking about being perfect, we have to understand that man can like make mistakes when they're printing it. That doesn't mean that we don't have the perfect Word of God, okay? So when it comes to these other versions, The translators of the King James Bible, they translated they basically did the translation in 7 years, okay? So there was a 7-year period where they were translating it, and they used 6 of these versions, okay? And they used the Tyndale, the Matthews, the Coverdale, the Great, the Geneva, and the Bishops, okay? And not that this has to be this way, but, you know, the Bible talks about purified 7 times, right? The King James is the 7th, right, when it comes to that. doesn't matter, though. Obviously, that's the number seven in the Bible obviously would mean like perfection, completion. But there was obviously other English versions before it. But that being said, is that they diligently compared to that. So they weren't there to just like destroy what was done before them. Like Tyndale didn't know what he was talking about. You know, all these other guys didn't know what they were talking about. No, when they were putting together the King James, and it was authorized by King James himself to do this translation, they were to go to the original language, and they were to diligently compare, basically, with the versions that came before. So if you were to think about it, they look at these other versions that came before, and they would say, okay, this is reading, this matches with the Greek and Hebrew, okay, we're good. So in a lot of cases, you'll find where it's exactly the same as the Tyndale, it's exactly the same as the Matthews. They're not there just to change it to change it, right? They're going in and honing in and saying, okay, and they had like, you know, 54 scholars that were hitting on this and took 7 years to complete. They had, you know, six different groups of people that were hitting on different books, and then they would compare each other, and that whole process of the King James Bible translation, okay? Now, when it comes to this, when it comes to, you know, the difference between, let's say, the Latin Vulgate and translating that with, like, the Wycliffe Bible or the Douay-Rheims Bible, that's another argument for another day when it comes to the Latin Vulgate and the problems with the Latin Vulgate, okay? But when it comes to these new versions, they're using a corrupt Greek text. Now, you probably heard of the term the Textus Receptus, okay? The TR for short. Basically, we believe that the King James Bible used the Textus Receptus, which received text means this, is that the received text is the text that's being used, if you will. It's being received, it's being used for, and by the way, it was being used for other versions of the Bible that were in other languages, Italian, Spanish, German, like all these different Bibles that are out there, that this received text, if you will, that's being passed down from generation to generation, which makes sense, right? Because didn't he say that he was going to preserve his words from this generation forever? And that basically there was never a broken chain of God's word, okay? Now, when it comes to this argument, I'm just trying to prepare you for this. And I know this is a deep sermon on a Sunday morning, okay? But there are people out there, and they're going to try to trip you up in what you believe and what you state on this, okay? When it comes to where the Textus Receptus came from, it mainly comes from what we would call the majority text, the Byzantine-type text, the minuscule text, that the majority text is where we have like thousands, like over 5,000 copies or manuscripts of the New Testament, okay? And so that's the majority text. The minority text is where these new versions come from, and here, let me tell you, you know, one of the reasons why they say we should use the minority text, okay, is because it's older. Now, the majority text, you're dealing with like the 11th century, the 12th century, if you will, as far as when these manuscripts were, you know, that they had, right? The minority text was found at the Vatican. It was found in Mount Sinai, and basically it was found under a rock, if you will. You know, basically it was just hidden. No one was using it, and it would date back to like the 4th century, okay? Now, that's still not in the time of Christ, right? 4th century, I mean, you're still, you know, 300-some AD, right? So you're way after, you're hundreds of years after the events. So you're not dealing with original autographs here of the apostles. But they'll say, well, it's older, therefore it's better. That doesn't necessarily mean true. What if I, you know, what if I hit a you know, some, like, Book of Mormon under a rock, and it was hidden in a library somewhere, and someone found it, and they're like, this is from 2018. We're in like year 3000 or something like that. I don't know. And they're just like, we found this relic, you know? And, you know, would you say, well, that makes it better, though, because it's so old? How about it's just trash? Someone should have thrown it in the trash, or they should have burned it, got rid of it. And how about this? Maybe the reason that there's only new copies of the received text, or the majority text, if you will, that they were using it. Anybody that has a Bible knows that eventually it falls apart. Back then, they didn't have a printing press, by the way. Actually, the printing press came around when the King James Bible was translated. That's just a little coincidence, I think. you know, that the printing press came out the same exact time the King James Bible was being translated, and then they were printing off mass copies of it. But that being said, is that they had to scribe it down, and it would actually make a lot more sense that the true Word of God wouldn't be like some ancient manuscript somewhere, but it would actually be newer because it's being used, it has to be copied again, it's being used, it's going to be copied again, and that would make actually a lot of sense. So when it comes to what the King James translators had, and when we talk about the Textus Receptus, what we're talking about is a Greek New Testament that they used, okay? And the Greek New Testament was a culmination of different texts and manuscripts, okay? So there wasn't like just this one manuscript that they used that's called the Textus Receptus, okay? The Textus Receptus is basically a Greek New Testament, if you will, or a multitude of Greek New Testaments that were compiled and revisions and different things from different people that was used, that was basically referred to as the received text, meaning like this is what's being used throughout time. The majority text, most of the time, agrees with the Textus Receptus, but there are cases where it doesn't follow with the majority text, okay? So it's not... The argument can't be, well, we have the majority on our text, therefore it's right, okay? And by the way, that doesn't really hold up in court anyway when it comes to like, well, the majority, you know, says it's, therefore it's right. Does that work? Does that always like mean it's right, okay? But I'll say this, is that obviously God's word, he wants it to be everywhere, so there's going to be a lot of copies of it. You know, obviously the King James Bible is the majority that's out there. Doesn't make it wrong, but it also doesn't give you that license to say, well, I know it's right because it's the most that's out there, right? Most people don't believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and most people don't believe that salvation is by grace through faith. That doesn't make it right, right? Just because the majority says it. So I just want to put that out there. When we say Textus Receptus, that doesn't necessarily equate majority text, okay? So when we're talking about Textus Receptus, we're talking about received text, and Erasmus was the one to do the first edition of this, okay, where he culminated all these. That doesn't mean that there wasn't other Greek texts out there, Greek New Testaments, but he's the one that culminated these together in 1516, okay? So if you know, the Tyndale's came out in 1524, and actually Erasmus had five different editions that were used for the translation of the King James Bible. And a lot of people say, well, I'm just giving you some arguments, okay? When it comes to people that are against King James Bible only people and against the Textus Receptus, they'll say, well, Erasmus, when he was just rushed and he was clumsy, you know, and when he put down that first edition of the Greek New Testament, the last six verses he had to pull from the Latin Vulgate of Revelation, right? So Revelation, he didn't have the last six verses there in Greek, so he pulled it from Latin Vulgate, okay? Well, first of all, that doesn't make it wrong, okay, because I believe God's word was not just in Greek, by the way. I mean, think about it. Did everybody speak Greek in the 10th century or the 9th century, the 10th century and all that? How about God's word was in other languages? And maybe those languages, that, you know how much we have as far as books and copies of things that were in that time? Very minimal. Like, when you think even just like going back into, in the Bible times or before that, we don't have a lot of that. So a lot of that stuff's just lost information. We don't know what all they had. But when it comes to this, I just want to put this to bed. Erasmus' first edition, okay, let's say they're right about that, and let's say he didn't have the last six verses and he used the Latin Vulgate. One, that doesn't mean it's wrong because the Latin Vulgate's right a lot of the time, okay? There are corruptions. I'm not saying to trust the Latin Vulgate, but there's a lot of places where it's completely dead on, okay? So, one, it could be still fine, you know. Second, his next edition, he had the Greek for those last six verses, okay? And then he had editions after that. So there's one edition of Erasmus where he supposedly used the Latin Vulgate for the last six verses, but yet all the rest of his editions, he had Greek for those last six verses. And then you had the Colonnaeus in 1534. You had the Stephanus, which you probably heard of the Stephanus, the 1546, the 1549, the 1550, the 1551. I'm just telling you all the ones that they had when they were translating the King James Bible. They had five Erasmus editions. They had one Colonnaeus edition. They had four Stephanus editions, and they had four Beza editions, the 1565, the 1582, the 1588, the 1598. So when we're talking about the Textus Receptus, we're talking about he had all those editions of the Greek New Testament that were obviously pulled together from the majority texts and different Greek texts that make up what we call the received text, okay? So when anybody throws that out to you and say, well, Erasmus, he's Russian, and you actually, those last six verses are from Latin Vulgate, that's false. And just so you know, okay, my Greek New Testament that underlines the King James Bible is mostly Stephanus and Beza. Okay, it's literally, that's what it said. It states this is the Stephanus and Beza, pretty much, like a culmination of those two. And when I was reading, when I read through there, sometimes I'll have an app, and I'm just, this is, if you want this information or not, but I have an app where I have the Greek New Testament on there, and I have my Scribner's 1894 edition, which is basically the underlying text, where it basically takes all of these different versions of the Textus Receptus, if you will, and what they use and what basically became the King James Bible, okay? But there's places where I'll be reading on my app, and there's like a portion where it doesn't show it in Greek, but it's in the English, and it's like, well, that's because that's in the Beza, okay? So when you're dealing with these Textus Receptus, and I'm showing you this and I'm telling you this because when it comes to arguing this issue, you don't want to be ignorant on this. You don't want to say things that are going to make people think, well, that person just doesn't even know the issue then. Okay? So when it comes to this, I'm being honest. I'm not a Ruckmanite, and I don't believe that the King James Bible doesn't use dynamic equivalents, because I am in reality. Because we have the Greek, we have the underlying Greek, we know what that says, both are right, but you have to be in reality when it comes to this. When it comes to this argument, you have to be in reality that they had different editions for a reason. Okay, they had different editions of the Textus Receptus for a reason, because they were revising it, honing it in, making sure they had the right text, all that stuff. And when it came down to it, the most latest versions of the Textus Receptus is what they really used. Okay. Not that they didn't have Erasmus at their disposal. Not that they didn't have these other ones at their disposal. They also had the reign of Valera, the Antigua. They had the Spanish version. They had the Italian version. They had the German version. They had all these other versions that had the Bible, that were Textus Receptus, if you will, that they were using in their translation. They had a lot of different resources that they were using. And when someone says they used Erasmus and Erasmus didn't have the whole Greek, they're being intellectually dishonest with you, okay? They're being dishonest because they're trying to, and you could look that up and be like, oh yeah, it did. And then you don't realize, well, the next edition he actually had the Greek. So it's a moot point, okay? If you really want to, take the 1516 out of there. It doesn't matter. Even Tyndale had the later version of Erasmus' work. So it's a moot point when it comes to that. Now, when it comes to these texts and everything, that's where we get down to why in the New Testament you have so many deviations. Go to Matthew chapter 17 and verse 21. Matthew 17, verse 21. So there's a bunch of omitted verses here, and I kind of want to just go on a little tour de force with you. You want to see, obviously, hopefully you're holding a King James Bible in your hand, so you'll see these verses. But if you're holding an NIV, you're holding an ESV, you won't have these verses. These are verses that are just completely omitted. So when you're dealing with this argument with the new versions and what's going on with that, here's what you have to understand is that there's two things that are issues. One is textual variance. That's what I just covered. We had the Textus Receptus, Greek New Testament that the King James comes from. These other new versions come from the Codex Vaticanus, the Codex Sinaiticus, these minority texts that they found under a rock in the 1800s, and they have differences. And these verses that I'm going to show you are all not in those texts. Therefore, they don't even put them in their new versions. Okay? And so Matthew 17 and verse 21, it says, "Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Gone in the new versions. Go to Matthew 18 and verse 11. Matthew 18 and verse 11. You say, well, are these meaningful? You know, these verses? First of all, every jot and tittle. Yeah. You know, I don't care if it's like just a simple, would you say that, well, let's say, and I'm not saying this one's not gone, but if Jesus wept wasn't in there, it's like two words, right? Could you imagine if Jesus wept was not in the Bible and they took that out? Matthew 18 verse 11 says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Gone in all the new versions. Now, obviously you'll have the New King James, which will follow the TR to a certain extent, but it does deviate. Okay, and I've done a whole sermon on that, why the New King James is not a good version to have, but it's a little more tricky in the fact that they'll try to hold to the TR to a certain extent. When I say TR, I'm talking about the Textus Receptus. So Matthew 23, and I don't know how many I'm going to go through here. I'm just kind of going through here for fun just to show you. Matthew 23 and verse 14. These are all omitted. These are not in the new versions, okay? It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Not very important, right? I mean, that's kind of just a minute detail as far as what we should be in the Bible. Like I said, I believe every word, every verse is important, okay? Go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 16. Mark chapter 7 and verse 16. I want you to just read these verses to see if any of these you'd be like, yeah, I'm good if that wasn't there. Mark 7, 16, it says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Go to Mark 9. Mark 9 and verse 44. Mark 9, verse 44 says this. It says, where their worm dieth not, and their fire is not quenched. And verse 48 as well. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So you say, well, you know, is that a big deal? You know, or I'm sorry, it's verse 44 and 46. And it's like, well, it says in verse 48, well, the other two are supposed to be there. Because obviously the Bible's driving home a point that in each case, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. It's talking about the severity of hell. Okay. Now, let me just skip down. There's a bunch here. And this is for your own. If you want to write these down, okay. Mark 11, 26. Mark 15, 28. How about this? Mark 16, 9 through 20. 9 through 20. Now, here's where these critical text people and these new versions are dishonest. Their text does not have verse 9 through 20 in Mark, the last chapter of Mark. I don't know where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's not important, right? But 9 through 20, completely gone, but yet they put it in there. You'll see it in there, but there'll be a footnote saying this isn't in the originals. Because they know that if someone were to be like, well, what happened to half the chapter of Mark? You know, they would wonder. Luke 17, 36 is gone. Luke 23, 17, gone. John 5, 3 through 4, gone. How about this? John 7, 53 through John 8, 11, gone. Yet they put that in there. Do you see how dishonest these people are and how wicked they are? Because they know that if you don't have the story about the woman caught in adultery and John chapter 8, you'd be like, what is going on? And go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. So Acts 8 and verse 37. And, you know, write these down. Look them up. Look them up. You can go to BibleGateway.com if you don't want to go buy an NIV or an ESV. Or I don't blame you. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, it says, and Philip said, well, let's just read verse 36, first of all, so you get context. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see here, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? So the question is asked, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Verse 37 is completely gone in these new versions. It'll just go from verse 36 to 38, and it'll just not have verse 37. Here's what's missing. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Gone in all these new versions. That's not important. How about that shows you that get baptized, the prerequisite is that you're a believer. Yeah, right. You know what this completely annihilates? Infant baptism. Yeah. and how that's not biblical. It also shows you that being baptized has nothing to do with being believing. You know, obviously, being saved is just by believing. Baptism is something you do after you believe, okay? You don't have to turn there, but Acts 15:34, Acts 24, 6 and 7, Acts 28:29, Romans 16:24, all gone. But one of the most famous ones that's gone is 1 John 5:7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Not in the new versions, okay? What does the Bible say about taking away from His Word? And in a lot of cases, they'll add to His Word. The New Living Translation is very, very bad at this. The New Living Translation, when it says repent and believe the gospel, it'll say repent and turn from your sin, repent of your sins and turn to God and believe the gospel. They just add in turn from sins or repent of sins and turn to God. Not in there. Not in the original language. It's just completely adding to His Word. The Bible says every word of God is pure, and He's a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. The Bible has a strict warning against adding and taking away from His Word in Revelation, where He says He's going to add these plagues unto you if you add anything to the words of the book of this prophecy. And if you take away, He's going to take away your part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. Okay, so there's strong condemnation for taking away from God's Word. And the last thing I want to get to, and I want to hit this really quick, okay? I have this big book here. There's actually two volumes of this. This is called the Septuagint, okay? Now, I've preached about these textual variances in the New Testament. But what you have to understand is that in the Old Testament, the original Hebrew, there's like literally no argument as far as what's the actual Hebrew text, and that there's no like, well, we use this one, we use this one. Everybody agrees that the Masoretic text of the Hebrew that comes from around 11th century AD is what everybody uses for the Old Testament. That's even the new versions, but a lot of these new versions will deviate from the Hebrew and use the Septuagint. You say, well, what's the Septuagint? Well, Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, okay? And they say that it was translated, you know, in 2nd century B.C., so before Christ, 2nd century, 1st century. And I want to just kind of educate you on this a little bit, okay? Because this is what these critical text guys are going to say. Well, this is older than the Hebrew that we have, okay? Again, does older mean better? Okay, is it? You know what? Another interesting thing is where did this come from? Where did this Septuagint come from? There are older manuscripts, fragments of like the Pentateuch, so the first five books of Moses, and some of the minor prophets that date back to the 2nd century B.C., 1st century B.C. Okay, so I'm not here to say that there wasn't a Greek, you know, Old Testament at least partially, you know, before Christ. Okay, I think that'd be ridiculous to think there wasn't, okay? Because you had like the Grecian Empire, and obviously everybody's speaking Greek in the time of Christ as well. To think that there wasn't any translation in the Greek, I think would be ridiculous. So I'm not here to argue that. But the majority, complete, manuscripts of the Septuagint come from the same codex, or the same text that these minority texts come from. The codex, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Alexandrinus, okay? And even some, there's partial portions that are in the Codex Sinaiticus, okay? So Codex Vaticanus, Codex Sinaiticus, that's where all these corrupt versions are coming from, the Greek New Testament. So why would I trust this, right? Why would I say, well, this is authoritative if the other ones are not? Okay, and when it comes to this, it's that whole argument again. The Hebrew text, the oldest Hebrew text, comes. You know, there's fragments that are found in the 9th century. There's fragments, and then it basically the complete version of this is in the 11th century. Okay, as far as the Masoretic text. Okay, when you look at these new versions, okay, what you're going to see is that they're going to show, most of the time they're going to show what the Hebrew says in the text, but there'll be a footnote saying, well, in the older, you know, like in the Septuagint, okay, that this wasn't here, okay, or this was different. And, you know, I'm reading through the Septuagint or reading through parts of it, and I, one for Greek back vocabulary, okay, but also you can kind of just put this to bed that this stuff is not true, that this is not authoritative, okay? Let me give you one great example that I believe is a great example of where they deviate from the Hebrew and go to the Greek Septuagint. Go to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Now, in a lot of the new versions, they will say sons of God here. But if you went to the NIV, you know what it's going to say? Angels. But yet, if you were to hear anybody preach on this that uses other versions, they're going to say this is angels. This is where you get into that false doctrine that, there weren't saved people in heaven in the Old Testament. Because they'll try to discount this whole story where literally there was sons of God, children of God, before the throne of God when Satan came to accuse Job. Okay? Notice what it says in Job 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Why? Because he's the accuser of our brethren. That's why. That's what Revelation chapter 12 says, so this makes sense. Job 2, 1. Job chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Okay? So, in the NIV, it'll say angels there. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's what it says in Hebrews. So to think that you could call angels sons of God or that those are interchangeable is insanity. Okay? They do the same thing in Genesis chapter 6. A lot of people say, well, the sons of God, they're angels because they'll pull from what is pulled from the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint says? Angels. Oh, shocker. So these false versions, you may say, well, the Old Testament's kind of safe because they're still using the Messianic text, you know, they're still kind of using that, so that's not that bad. No, there's still some really bad problems with the Old Testament in these new versions, and a big reason is because they're using a textual variant instead of the Hebrew. Two, bad translation, right? Remember I said that there's two reasons. Bad translation of the same text, maybe, and then there's textual variants, meaning they're using a different text, okay? So that's a big problem. How about this? And I brought this for a reason, because if you want to look at it later, I'll show you where Job's at. Most of Job's not in the Septuagint. And it had to be pulled from some other, it had to be translated from Hebrew into Greek to put it in here. Okay? So most of Job is just not there. How about 1 Samuel 17, you know, the story of David and Goliath? Half the chapter's missing. And in that case, they just don't show it. Right? It goes from like verse 18 to verse 56 or something like that. I can't remember exactly where the break-off's there, but you can see it in there. There'll just be a break between it. It's just completely gone. There's a lot of problems, and when it comes to this, some things aren't brought into the new versions, but some things are. And when you realize that there's problems and that there are, this is not a perfect translation from Hebrew into Greek, okay? And some places are better than others. Like I would say that maybe the first five books are probably better than others, and you can see like a stark difference between whoever translated the first five books compared to who translated like the prophets as far as the quality of translation. So I'm not saying like everything's wrong in it, but there's a lot of things that are wrong. There's things that are missing. There's things that are completely just, where it says, out of Israel have I called my son. When Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Okay? That's quoted in the New Testament talking about Jesus. In the Septuagint, it says, called his children. It uses a plurality there. So that's a huge problem. It's a huge contradiction as far as what's going on there. Okay? Now, here's why a lot of people will say, well, the Septuagint, will try to defend the Septuagint. Because in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament will match a lot of times with the quotations of the Old Testament. So if it, like the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, the Septuagint will be more on par with what's being stated there. Okay, Let me give you an example of this and why this is a false way of looking at it, why this is a bad way of that logic, right? Well, it's closer to what it says in the Greek in the New Testament, therefore, the Hebrew must be in error here. And that's what they're stating, is the Hebrew's in error, the Septuagint's right, the Septuagint trumps the Hebrew in this case, okay? Let me give you an example. Go to Jeremiah chapter 31. This is the last thing I'm going to show you here, and then we'll be done. Because I never really touched on this subject when it comes to the Old Testament and why there's problems with these new versions, okay? Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. This will be an argument that they'll try to say, well, this is why the Septuagint's important. This is why, you know, I think that we need to go to the Septuagint. We need to deviate to the Septuagint some places in the Old Testament because the Hebrew is just getting this wrong. Now, sometimes they'll say things like, well, the Septuagint says this, and the translators of the English Bible, they use the Septuagint for this wording here. It's like, give me a break. There's cases where dynamic equivalence is used in both the Hebrew and the Greek, and you know what? That is not an argument. I do not believe that they were using the Greek Septuagint. Actually, that one of their main rules is they had to use the Hebrew. The Hebrew and the Aramaic, right? Because there's some passages in the Old Testament that were Aramaic, okay? Now, Jeremiah 31, verse 32. This is a famous passage dealing with the new covenant, the promise of the new covenant. And, you know, behold, after these days, I will make a new covenant, right? Verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Okay? So that's what it says in Jeremiah. Go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I looked this up in the Greek Septuagint. And this is the arguments they're going to use. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. By the way, Hebrew's right here. The Hebrew's right. The King James Bible's right. In both these cases that I'm reading you today. Okay, there's no contradiction. They should not be translated differently. They should not be deviating to the Septuagint for this. And I'm going to show you why. Okay, and I'm going to give you my reasons why. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Sounds very familiar, right? Pretty much just straight up what it says in Jeremiah 31. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now, you can see how break my covenant and continue not in my covenant, how you can say, well, you know, that's pretty close. But it says, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Okay? In Jeremiah 31, it says, although I was an husband unto them. Those are two different things being stated there. Now, both things are kind of making the same point. Okay? Now, here's what you have to understand. It doesn't say, as it is written in the book of Jeremiah. Okay? It's just saying, it's stating facts here. Now, this is something that happens a lot in the New Testament. When you're dealing with quotations from the Old Testament, it'll meld two things together in the same quote. Because it'll take a passage from Isaiah and maybe Psalms and just be like, boom, this is what it's talking about. And it's saying these two things are talking about the same thing, and it'll put those two together. Okay? And what we're dealing with here, in the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament reading of Jeremiah is very similar to what's said here about they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Okay? You say, well, which one's right? Well, here's the thing. Here's what I believe happened with Septuagint. They were looking at the Greek New Testament, and they were trying to match it up. Okay? This is something that happens. It would happen a lot where they're just like, well, you know, that's what it says in the New Testament, so it's got to match. You know, there must be something wrong with the Hebrew. Okay? And you know what's funny about this is that the mentality of these Greek, you know, critical text guys is we take the weirder one. We take the one that doesn't seem like it should fit. That's their, like, critical thinking. So if it says, you know, instead of saying only begotten God, son, and it says only begotten God, you'd be like, well, that must be right because, you know, whoever put only begotten son must have just been trying to cover them for themselves or something. And they'll take the weirder, like, text, even though it completely doesn't make any sense, okay? But they don't do that here, right? They switch their thinking and say, well, no, it's going to match, right? Now, here's why. Here's the thing. The King James Bible's right. The Hebrew's right. The Greek's right. Okay? What happens is sometimes in the Bible, it'll take a passage from Jeremiah, and it'll take a passage from other places. But here's the thing. This is still from Jeremiah. Go to Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 16. It's taking two things and putting it together. Actually, I'll show you in tonight's sermon an example of that. Has nothing to do with the King James Bible necessarily. It just has to do with what I'm preaching on. But in Lamentations 4 and verse 16, this is the lamentations of Jeremiah when they go into captivity and all that. And it says in verse 16, "The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priests. They favored not the elders." So what you have here is in the Bible, it's basically taking two things and putting it together here. And both those things are right. Meaning that what it's saying, that although I was a husband unto them, you know what? Also, I regarded them not. And it's putting those two things together. And what the critical text is, well, no, we need to go to Septuagint because it renders it the same way. Okay? It's false. Okay? Septuagint is not authoritative. The Hebrew is what we should go with. And the King James Bible did that. The King James Bible's right. The King James Bible's perfect, both Old Testament, New Testament, how they did it, how they translated it, it's perfect. And these arguments about the Greek text in the New Testament, the arguments about using some Greek text in the Old Testament, it's all false, it's all faulty. And I just wanted to give you a sermon on that to kind of give you a little more ammunition on that. But we have a perfect Word of God. And if we have a perfect Word of God in English, we should be reading it. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And pray that you be with us throughout the rest of the day. Be with us as we go out soul winning. And just pray that you keep us safe, keep us healthy. And Lord, we thank you for a perfect Word of God. And pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Dave will come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
All right, take your psalm books and turn to Psalm 301. Psalm 301, if you would stand, we'll sing Sweet Hour of Prayer, Psalm 301.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me